The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 28, we read, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." In this verse in Hebrews, we have, I believe, a statement about the first coming of Christ and the promise of his second. I believe there's a great deal of information that's put out on a regular basis concerning the first coming of Christ in terms of the events of his life. But of course, a lot of misunderstanding about what actually took place at his first coming. Seems to me there's not near as much information about the second coming of Christ. But the second coming of Christ is just as sure to take place as the first one that's already taken place. Now, the second coming of Christ will be for an entirely different reason than the first coming. In his first coming, this verse here zeroes in really on what Christ accomplished. As I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, I read about the life of Christ. I read about his conception. I read about his birth. I read about his early life of what has been given to us, which is not that much, but what is, we read about that, and we read about his life from the age of 30 to about 33 and a half, about his teachings and his preaching, the acts that he performed in terms of all his miracles and things of that nature, and of course, it finally ends with him hanging upon a cross. And many things can be said about the life of Christ, and there's many other portions of the Word of God and the epistles that deal with what Christ accomplished in his life and his work. But in the book of Hebrews, the writer zeroes in primarily upon the aspect of the life of Christ as being our high priest and the offering that he made as our high priest on the cross. The word once or one is used no less than seven times in this book concerning the offering of Christ. Notice what it says here in the first part of verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now this is in contrast, of course, to what we learn in the Old Testament concerning offerings and sacrifices. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood. There were the priests and there were the high priest. And their job was to make offerings to God on behalf of themselves and the people. As you look at the details here in the book of Hebrews, we find a sharp contrast between Christ as our great high priest and the high priest of the Old Testament. First of all, he's the only one in the Bible that's called a great high priest. None of the high priests of the Old Testament were considered great high priests, but Jesus is to distinguish him and separate him from the high priest of the Old Testament. Now, I think it's important that we understand a little bit about offerings this morning. The first offering we find recorded in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4. It has to do with two men, two brothers in the flesh. One was Abel and one was Cain. They were both the sons, of course, of Adam and Eve. And we find in Genesis 4, in the opening verses, where Abel made an offering and Cain made an offering. And this is a long time before the ceremonial law of offerings was given to Israel by God. And we find a difference in these offerings. We find that Abel made an offering of the firstling of the flock. And Cain made an offering of that which he had tilled from the ground. The Bible says that God had respect unto Abel and his offering. But he had non-respect unto Cain and his offering. Now we notice the order here. When an offering is made to God, it's with the hope that it will be accepted. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was not. Why not? Well, we notice the order again, that God had respect unto the person first, Abel, and then he had respect to Abel's offering. He did not have respect unto Cain, and therefore did not have respect unto Cain's offering. It was not the offering that gave God respect or non-respect to these two men. God, first of all, had respect to the person, Abel. Then he had respect to his offering. He had non-respect unto Cain, and therefore no respect for the offering. Now, the subject of God being a respect of persons is one that has to be rightly divided. As we read in the book of Acts in chapter 10, we find where the apostle Peter made this statement concerning Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. Peter was a Jew. And Peter says, I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of persons. And yet I've just quoted you from Genesis 4, where it's very plain and clear that God is a respecter of persons. You have to know what's under consideration. The apostle Peter was simply saying that he had come to the realization of a truth that had been true all along, but he just hadn't perceived it. See, truth is truth whether you perceive it or not. Truth is truth whether you're understanding it or not. Your understanding of truth doesn't make something true. It was already true before you ever perceived it, ever understood it. And so it was true that God's people, that is his family, is made up of people among the Jews and also Gentiles. And from that point of view, God is not a respecter of persons. That's the lesson the Apostle Peter learned in Acts chapter 10. But over here in Genesis chapter 4, we find where God is a respecter of persons. He respected Abel. And we notice this also, that Abel, even at this stage of history, of human history, Abel brought the firstling of his flock. Not the last lamb, but the first lamb. That's going to be required later under the ceremonial law, but even before the ceremonial law was ever given, Abel already had that in his heart. When he made an offering to God, it was going to be the best. God has always expected the very best out of his children. You might say, well, Brother Lawrence, do we make offerings today? Yes, we do. We read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 where Paul said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This morning, each one of us have brought an offering to God in this assembly. It's your body. Now, my question to you and to me is this. Did we bring the firstling of the flock? Did we bring the best we could bring this morning? Did we bring our best mind? Did we bring our best heart? Did we bring our best effort? Did we get up this morning with our mind on 100 other things, watch some television perhaps, then looked at the clock and said, oh my goodness, I'm going to be late if I don't get in a hurry. And then you get in a hurry and you get ready and you get here and you slide in the pew. I don't think that's putting the Lord first, do you? Did you stay up to 1 o'clock in the morning watching a movie last night and hardly could get out of bed this morning because you didn't get a good night's rest? This is the Lord's day. This is the Lord's house. This is the Lord's word. And therefore, when we come to the house of God, we're bringing an offering and a sacrifice of our body to the house of God, which includes our mind and our heart. And God knows what kind of condition our mind is in and our heart is in, and he still expects the very best that we've got. Whatever it is, he expects the very best. While ago, the deacons took up an offering, as is often spoken about, didn't they? Did we give the Lord that which was first off the top? Or did we try to scrounge around and find what was left after the week was gone? See, we're not to give to the Lord's house what's left. We're to take it off the top, not the bottom. In other words, it should be the first and foremost in our minds. How has God blessed me? How has God prospered me? As we give prayer to this, it's to be done with purpose and prayer. It's part of Christian worship to lay aside on the first day of the week as God has so blessed you and has so prospered you. And so we're still to bring the very first in our lives to the house of God. Abel did that. That's not said about Cain. Cain brought of that which he had tilled from the soil, but did not say he brought the first. And even when it came to these type of things under the ceremonial law, the very first of the vineyard, the very first of the crops, we brought to the house of God. Not last, not what was left over, but the very first we brought to the house of God. Now, we find the next offering found in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 8. When Noah makes an offering after the flood is over and they come off the ark, the very first thing that Noah does, he is not to build him a house. The very first thing that Noah does is to build an altar and offer a burnt offering to God. The next example we have is in Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, to the top of the mountain that he would show him and offer him there for a burnt offering. Now, when you make an offering, you're making it either on behalf of yourself personally and individually, or as we will see in Exodus chapter 12, on behalf of your family. In Exodus 12, the Lord is on the verge of delivering an entire nation out of the land of Egypt. And he tells Moses to tell the people to go out and to select a lamb. And then that lamb becomes the lamb. And it's be one lamb for each household. And if the household be too small for the lamb, then they could combine a couple of households. And then a lamb becomes the lamb, and then it becomes very personal, becomes your lamb. And that lamb then was slain, and there are details, instructions how to go about doing this. And then the blood of that lamb was put on the side post and the lintel, which makes a cross if you connect all the lines. And then at midnight, God passed through the land of Egypt, and where he saw the blood, he passed over, and where there was no blood, we find that the firstborn was slain. Not a single firstborn of the Egyptians, of man and beast, was spared because there was no blood there. But not a single firstborn of the Israelites or beast perished because of the blood. The blood made the difference. Now, here we have a household slaying a lamb to represent the household being offered to God. In your Bible reading just recently, you have been in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 28, we find where details are given for Aaron and his sons concerning the apparel that they were to wear, the clothing they were to wear. Very important that Aaron and his sons dress exactly like God gave instructions in Exodus chapter 28. For if they did not, and they went in with the offering to the holiest of holies, they would not live. They had to dress exactly like God said. There could be no exceptions to it. In chapter 29, the next chapter, we have then a chapter on offerings and how that Aaron and his sons would take a ram and then bull and two rams, I believe it was. But anyway, and some other things for their offerings, a lot of detail given there. And you're going to find offerings broken in different categories. You're going to find the burnt offering, the sin offering, the heave offering, the wave offering, the peace offering, the meats offering, the drink offerings, etc. And in all these offerings, there's something in each one of these offerings that has to do with sin, different types of sin. And all these offerings, in some way or another, are going to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish in his offering. And then when you take the sum total of all these offerings and put them together, they're going to be found, again, all taken care of in the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's to be a lamb slain for the morning sacrifice, a lamb slain for the evening sacrifice every single day. You can imagine then how many lambs perished in a year's time and how many perished over a long period of time. You're going to find the high priest was to make atonement with these offerings and sacrifices. But there was one day a year called the Day of Atonement, when the high priest dressed as he's been described so beautifully here and in great detail in Exodus 28, goes into the tabernacle, into the holiest of the holies, and he takes the blood of that animal sacrifices on the outside, and he comes and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant that had the two cherubims, one on each end with their wings stretched forward and touching, which was the seat of God. This was God's seat. There was no seat for the high priest. The reason there was no seat for the high priest, and there are seven articles of furniture in the tabernacle, but no chair. And the reason for this is because these offerings and sacrifices were perpetual. They were offered day after day after day, year after year after year after year, because these offering sacrifices never made the comers thereunto perfect, according to Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. The high priest in his dress, and this is a very important point, I hope all of them have been, but I want you to really pay attention to this one. That high priest had an onyx stone on each shoulder. On that onyx stone, on this one had six names, or six names on this one. He wore a breastplate, covered his heart. And on that breastplate, there are 12 names, three names and four O's across that breastplate. These 12 names were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Six names, the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The point is, the high priest went in there to make atonement only for the household of Israel. He made an offering and a sacrifice on behalf of a nation. He did not make an offering and a sacrifice on behalf of the Canaanites or the Jebusites or the Amalekites or any of the other heathen nations of that day. Anybody outside the nation of Israel was not represented by this high priest. His offering, his sacrifice, was for a particular people. It was for a specific people. It was for a people that God had formed and created by his sovereign will and his sovereign power and his sovereign pleasure. All that is what we call a type and a shadow. A type and a shadow is something in the Old Testament that when you read and study it, it makes you think of something about the person or the work of Jesus Christ. That's what a type and a shadow is. Christ is the antitype of the things we've been talking about. These things are a type or a shadow. They foreshadowed what was going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Christ comes into the world to represent his people. The Lord Jesus Christ did not make a general atonement. Now, let's zero in on this offering and sacrifice here just for a moment or two, okay? Because Christ will make just one offering. He'll make one sacrifice. We notice that the offering and sacrifice, as all offering and sacrifices were in the Old Testament, was not made to any man or to any men. The offering and sacrifice was made to God. Hebrews 9:12. Notice what he says here concerning this, and we'll read this for emphasis' sake this morning. 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? See, he is the precious Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ comes and he becomes the lamb that's going to be offered. He's the lamb that Abraham talked about in Genesis chapter 22. When Isaac asked his father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? To have an offering, there had to be the altar, there had to be the wood, there had to be the fire, there had to be the animal that was going to be sacrificed. Abraham said, son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That had a short-term fulfillment, because in a short period of time, there will be a ram caught in the thicket by its horns that Abraham will take out of the thicket. And he'll release his son Isaac off the altar, and that ram will take his place. But he had a long-term fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:29, John the Baptist pointed to a man named Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb, capital L, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. Here is the Lamb that God provided. He provided the Lamb, and he was the Lamb himself. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is as a lamb without spot and without blemish. The Son of God came as the Lamb of God, pure, holy, righteous, sinless in every way, so that he could be a lamb that would be accepted on the altar when he hangs on Calvary. Now, Christ will only make one offering. Notice the text again. For Christ was once offered to do what? To bear the sins of many. He will be a sin bearer. He will bear the sins of all whom the Father gave him. The many represents those that the Father gave unto him. Christ will bear those sins. One of the greatest errors that's ever been taught and promoted among God's people and is promoted worldwide all the time is that somebody whom Christ represented will wind up in hell. Someone whom Christ represented on the cross will not go to heaven. Somebody whom Christ represented on the cross will die and go down to hell and not up to glory. That is not true. That is totally in error. Now, understand that the offering of Christ on behalf of somebody, He made one offering for sins. He bore in his body, you know, the sins of the people of God, and made an offering on their behalf. Notice the language in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, you need to read the entire chapter, because it seems like it's a chapter that could almost be fitted in one of the four gospels over here in the New Testament day. It's a chapter concerning the coming of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, and what Christ accomplished in his work. So in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, it says, "Surely, surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Think about that just for a moment. Surely, he hath borne our griefs. Have you ever had any grief? Well, all the grief you've ever had or ever will have has been borne by Jesus Christ. And he's carried our sorrows. Ever had any sorrow? All the sorrow you've ever had, all the sorrow you ever will have, has been carried by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bore our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. In verse 6, he said, "For all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Got any iniquity in your life? Got any sin in your life? Sins of omission, sins of commission? Well, I'm telling you, all of that together was laid on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sin bearer. But come down to about verse 10. It says, "Surely the Lord has bruised him. He has put him to grief." It says, "He shall make his soul an offering for sin, an offering for sin. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The pleasure of the Lord, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." All right? "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Hadn't mentioned this in a long time. I want to bring to your attention right here. When our children were in grade school, they came home with a report card. Didn't have A, B, C, D, and all that stuff on it in the early years. Had S, N, and U. U was unsatisfactory, N was for need for improvement, S for satisfaction. We were always looking for the S's, of course. When they got S's, it meant the teacher was satisfied, but she was satisfied based upon her standard. That did not mean that they made 100 on every test, never opened their mouth when they shouldn't have, never misbehaved or anything, but overall, they got an S. All right, how would that fit in God's viewpoint? God has a higher standard. God has a perfect standard of righteousness. God cannot be satisfied with anything less than total perfection. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. "By my righteous servant shall he justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." God has a perfect standard, and he gave his son a big S, okay? That means God was totally and completely satisfied with the life of his son. What did he say when he's baptized? "This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased." What did he say on the mountain of transfiguration when he cried out, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him"? God saw the life of his son. He saw the work of his son. He sees the offering of his son, the sacrifice of his son, and God is satisfied. Question, you think God would be satisfied that one whom his son represented would not be with him in glory one day? Surely you wouldn't think that. Do you believe that God would be satisfied if one whom his son represented on Calvary would spend eternity in hell, even though Christ shed his blood for him, even though Christ made an offering for him, a sacrifice for him, shed his blood for him, paid the ransom price for him, and yet he would not be with God in glory? You think God would be satisfied with that? I don't think so. I don't think so. I know he wouldn't be. Let's rephrase that. It's not a thinking matter. This is a knowing matter right here. I know he would not be satisfied, because God would not be satisfied with anything less than total perfection. And in his son's offering, and look in chapter 10, verse 14, "Wherefore by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The word sanctified means to be set apart. They were set apart first in covenant before time ever began. And then they were set apart by Christ on the cross. And then they're set apart in a vital sense with the Holy Spirit, shall quicken all whom the Father gave to the Son. All that are sanctified have been made perfect through this one offering of Jesus Christ. Now, that represents this morning all I want to say about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to keep in your mind, firmly imprint in your mind, hopefully everything I've said here this morning. I'd be satisfied if you did 80%. See, God expects 100. I'm satisfied with 80. Now let's take a look at that second part. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When he comes a second time, it'll be for an entirely different reason than he came the first time. I don't know for all the reasons why people are not that interested in the second coming of Christ. I'm very interested in it. Some people have a fear of the second coming of Christ, but you should not. Some people have a fear of the second coming of Christ because they're under a work system that has taught them there's going to come a judgment day. And when judgment day comes, God is going to review their life. And God is going to calculate it all up. God's going to add it all up. And he's going to take a sum total of all their good works and a sum total of all their evil and wicked works. And whichever stack is the highest is going to determine their destination. For that reason, some people are not too happy about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even of those who are in this bondage or this work system, who believe they got to work hard, they got to live right, but no matter how much right they live, no matter how many works they work, so to speak, there's always that thought, I believe, in the back of their mind, maybe I haven't lived as right as I need to live. Maybe I've not lived as godly as I need to live. Maybe I haven't done all the works I need to do. Maybe I could have done more. And when it comes time and God judges all that, I'm afraid I might not measure up. Now, if you're thinking like that, and I hope nobody's thinking like that here this morning, but if you shouldn't be, I know you do not have the freedom and the liberty that the gospel brings to the child of God. Unto them that look for him, this means an attitude, it means an outlook. It means every single day that I get up, and after that first cup of coffee, and I don't even like coffee, but I drink it to wake up, and after that first cup of coffee, I never even drank the coffee. I was after 50 years of age. But anyway, I drank some now with Karen. It's just another thing we can do together. But anyway, after that first cup of coffee, I ought to be thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be thinking about the end of time. And here are some of the reasons why God will bless me this morning. First of all, the Lord said four times in John chapter 6, there's coming a last day. In John 6, 37 through 39, the Lord Jesus Christ said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Election. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, election, I should lose nothing, preservation, eternal security, but raise it, that person, that body, raise it up at the last day. Verse 40. And I say unto you that whosoever seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6, 44. No man can come to me. By nature, by human nature, it's impossible for somebody to come to Christ. Jesus makes the exception. No man can come to me. If that's all Jesus said, we'd be in a bad shape this morning. That's not all he said. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 54. Whosoever eateth my body and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Four times the Lord says there is a last day. All right, what's going to happen at the last day? Well, over here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ himself shall descend from heaven. That'll happen at the last day. Matthew chapter 25. And the reason I believe in the second coming of Christ, by the way, is because Jesus promised it. Let me go to John 14 for this promise. In John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I shall return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus promised it. In Acts chapter 1, 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by many infallible proofs, where it cannot be denied he was the Son of God, the resurrected Christ, we find where Jesus ascends from this earth into heaven, and there are men of Galilee around that scene, and there are some angels. The angels speak this language to those Galileans. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus you see going away into heaven shall in like manner come again. He went away in the clouds. He'll come back in the clouds. Here's a promise that's made concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This same Jesus, not another Jesus, this same Jesus you see going away, and they physically, visibly saw him ascend, defying the very laws of gravity, my friends, and ascend from this earth right into heaven. They said he's going to come back in like manner. So we have the promise of the second coming of Christ from Jesus himself and from the Apostle Luke as he writes by divine inspiration in Acts chapter 1. The Lord himself, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says, for the king shall come in his glory, talking about Christ. The king shall come in his glory and shall be as a shepherd which findeth his sheep from the goats. Sheep and goats aren't the same, in case you didn't know that. Because some people sometimes want to make goats just disobedient sheep. And I can assure you, a goat is not any kind of sheep, obedient or disobedient. He's got his sheep that he puts on the right hand. He's got the goats that go on the left over here. We'll hold that for a moment. We go to John 5 and 28. And the Lord has made a statement or two where he says, now, and marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, future, meaning last day. The hour is coming, last day. When they're in the graves, what's in the grave? Bodies are in the graves. Are going to hear his voice. And they shall, here is a shall, and they shall come forth. And he says, they have done good to the resurrection of life, they've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. There's a resurrection of life, there's a resurrection of damnation. In Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul said, there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The just are those sheep over here in Matthew chapter 25. The unjust are those goats over there in Matthew chapter 25. All right, the Lord said, they're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. That's what's going to get the bodies out of the grave, by the way, is the voice of the Son of God. The same voice that got you out of a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ is the same voice that gets your body out of the grave. Now, I just ask this question, make this statement. If you think that you can be regenerated, born again, quickened in divine life, by any other source than the voice of the Son of God, then you could believe that you can get out of the grave by any other source other than the Son of God. It's going to take the voice of the Son of God to get your body out of the grave, but it will happen. It took the voice of the Son of God, not the words of the Son of God, not the message of the Son of God, not the written word of God, but the very voice of the Son of God that spoke to you, that raised you up from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. It is take that same power, that same voice, get your body out of the grave. I'm not the least concerned about my body coming out of the grave. Not the least concerned. Somebody says, well, Brother Lawrence, there is no record of all the cemeteries. Not in man's mind, but God's knows where they're at. You don't think God knows where every body has died, is buried since the very beginning of time for 6,000 years? God knows all things. He's never learned anything, never forgotten anything. And God knows where every single individual has been buried and will be buried to the end of time. And God will call, and they're going to come out of there. That's going to happen at the last day. All right. I read over here in Luke chapter 10, verses about 17 through 20, where God has sent 70 men out to preach the gospel and do various miracles. And they come back rejoicing because God has blessed their efforts, and they've been doing that. They've been casting out evil spirits and unclean spirits and evil spirits. They've been performing all kind of miracles. And boy, they come back happy and rejoicing. And the Lord said unto them, he says, yes, I gave you power to cast out unclean spirits and devils and all those things. He said, but rejoice not that you're able to do that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, if you love the Lord today and you're God's child, you got a name that's been written in heaven since before the foundation of the world. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on this because so much misunderstanding about the Lamb's Book of Life. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19, I believe it is, the Apostle Paul said, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we have a book called there, the Book of Life of the Lamb Slain from the Foundation of the World. In Revelation 17 and 8, that book comes back to us again, but this time it says, the Book of Life from the Foundation of the World. I read in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, I don't know if my name in heaven is Ronald or not. If it is, it's okay with me. Now, I'm sure there's some people that hope their name is different than what they had in this earth. But nevertheless, there's a name. Whether it's your earthly name or not, I don't know for sure, but I do know this. You've got a name that represents you in heaven in a book called The Book of Life of the Lamb Slain from the Foundation of the World. Question? When were those names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? From the foundation of the world. They were not written in there over a course of history. They've not been added and put in there over the course of history. They've not been added into that book, and then later on, because you slipped up and messed up one thing and another, that God said, well, I'm just going to take his name right out of that book. No man can take your name out of that book. You can't take your name out of that book. God put your name in the book, the name stays in the book. It's of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That teaches me then that what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago was good for the Father in heaven 4,000 years before it was ever accomplished. In other words, for 4,000 years, from the beginning of time to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father in heaven was applying the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ into the hearts of all the heirs of promise, my friends, and the hearts of all those who are his children, even before Christ ever shed the blood. You know why? Because God the Father had perfect faith in the person of God the Son that would accomplish what the God the Son said he would do before time ever began. I mean, Christ Jesus died on that cross. He didn't just pay for the sin debt of everybody from Adam to his lifetime, but he paid the sin debt from everybody from Adam up to his lifetime and all the way down the road to the very end of time and to the last heir of promise born into this world. You know why? Because God the Son had perfect faith in God the Father of applying the mercy of shed blood in the hearts of all those who would live after him. That's what it means, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Your name is in heaven. God put your name in heaven. And he put your name in heaven because of what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 6. When Paul said, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will, praise to the glory of his grace, where he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God forbid I'll ever get to the day where I won't enjoy quoting those verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. From over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and if he called them, he also justified, and if he justified them, he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, in verse 20, Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation means citizenship. I want you to think about it this morning. I really want some of these things to sink down in your mind and your heart this morning. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. Do you know what that makes you then here in earth? It means this earth is not your home. This world is not your home. That means you're just traveling through as a pilgrim and a stranger. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says those who live by faith that he's talking about from the Old Testament day, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were persuaded of them. Here, promises they saw afar off, and they were persuaded of them because God is the one who made the promise. Man is a promise breaker. God is a promise keeper. They saw them afar off, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. I want you to notice they did not confess they felt like pilgrims and strangers. They said they were pilgrims and strangers. Who does Peter write to in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1? The apostle Peter to the strangers. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who were those strangers scattered? The elect of God. A lot of people kind of get, a little concerned about the word elect. You know what the word elect means? It's a name given to the family of God. And you know why? Because they were elected. I'm going to preach on labels one of these days. But let me just give you one of the greatest labels in the Word of God, elect. It means God elected somebody before time ever began. God chose somebody before the foundation of the world. You say, Brother Lawrence, that isn't fair, that isn't righteous. You don't think Paul dealt with that question in Romans chapter 9? God, my friends, doesn't have to satisfy the standard of fairness according to man. God didn't have to satisfy the standard of righteousness according to man. God can do no wrong. God is righteous. But notice what he said in Romans 9:11, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. For as it is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Next verse. What shall we say then to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? The Holy Spirit knew there would be this kind of response and reaction from people when they first became acquainted with this wonderful and glorious doctrine in the Bible. Let's answer that question. Is there unrighteous with God? You know what Paul said? He said, God forbid. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'm sovereign. I'm God. I'll do according to my purpose and according to my will. It was my purpose and my will to do this, and I'll have mercy when I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion when I'll have compassion. Therefore, it's not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Aren't you glad of that? I hope you are this morning. I am. I'm just happy as I can be. I'm just as happy. I can't be any happier this morning than I am right now when I get to thinking about what God done for me based upon the mercy of God, based upon the grace of God, based upon the love of God. It's not based upon my will, my works, my life. It's just based upon God. I don't know why people get so upset about preaching this everything's of God in this regard. You ever known God to fail? You ever known God to come up short? You ever known God to make a mistake? I haven't yet. Don't expect to. If God can't fail, God can't come up short, God, I can't make a mistake, and salvation is in the hands of God, I feel pretty good right this moment. So what's going to happen? Jesus is coming. And we've had a lot of date setters over time. And all those date setters have proven what the Lord said in Matthew 24:36. When the Lord said, actually in verse 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away. I want you to know something now. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. But my word shall not pass away. And that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels, but my Father in heaven. I don't know why in the world people can't read that and understand they can't become a date setter. All right, he said, for our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, spelled with a big old capital S. Since our citizenship is in heaven and Jesus is in heaven, he said, we're going to look for Jesus. We're looking for the Savior coming from a place where we have citizenship to come into this world and gather us together who are pilgrims and strangers and carry us home to where we belong. I hadn't found one thing yet about the second coming of Christ that caused me to fear. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, listen, we just got married. And we're looking to a lot of wonderful years in the future. I just kind of like the Lord to delay his coming for a while because we'd like to, enjoy each other for a while. How pathetic. I'm telling you, you have a greater marriage than that. You, as the family of Christ, represent the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, you're going to be in the arms of your loving Savior forever and forevermore. But Brother Lawrence, my children just come in this world, my grandchildren, and I'd like to see them get grown and all. If you took that attitude and that philosophy, the Lord would never come back. You know what I'm trying to tell you in these last statements? I'm just trying to tell you that heaven is so good, it far surpasses anything you'll ever enjoy here in this world. We close out this morning from 2 Peter 3:10, where the Apostle Peter said, for the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Again, telling us what Jesus said back in Matthew 24. By the way, the thief never tells you when he's coming, in case you didn't know that. Lord, there the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. He says the heavens shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And this earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. All the works of man that he's so proud of. And how he likes to point to. They'll all be burned up. Every one of them. He says, therefore, knowing these things, what manner of persons ought you to be? He's saying, knowing these things, this earth and all the works therein shall be burned up when the Lord comes again, and the heavens shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He says, therefore, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That expression, dwelleth righteousness, simply means there will be nothing in this new place we're going to live outside of righteousness. That's why we read in Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, where it says, the Lord himself shall wipe away all tears, and there shall be no more sorrow, there shall be no more death, there shall be no more crying. Imagine a place like that where you won't have to shed tears anymore. Imagine a place where you'll have no more pain. Imagine a place where you'll have no more sorrow. Imagine a place where there is no death. Cannot be death in that place there. There cannot be sorrow or pain or death or tears in that place. For the former things are passed away and God makes all things new. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. Without sin and his salvation, he maketh all things new. You know, that's why a man can take a text. You can take a subject. I don't think I told you anything this morning that you hadn't heard in times past, just put a different way. I'm not looking for new truth. I'm always looking for new ways to present old truth. But you can hear a preacher tell you something that you've known for years. Maybe you didn't even really learn anything new that morning. But somehow or another, with the presence of the Spirit of God, it made it feel like it's the first time it ever went into your ears. It made your heart feel like you never heard it before, and all of a sudden you got the good news and the glad tidings that your soul so longed for. that you may be being cast down in days past, and you come to the house of God and you're weary and you're down in your emotions and your feelings, and the preacher takes a text and you say, well, I've heard that text before. And the next thing he begins to preach on it, and God has mercy and forgives you for having that thought, by the way, and he has mercy upon your soul. And next thing you know, you say, well, you know, I thought I'd heard that text before, but I don't believe I have. And God made it fresh this morning. That's why for 2,000 years, the church has assembled together using the same book. You think Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 will ever get stale? If Romans 8, 29, and 30, and Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 ever get stale to you, you are sick. You are. Something's wrong with you. How could such glorious news ever get stale? God's hand, my friends, what he's made, like the heavens, the moon, the stars, and the seas and the mountains, all these things, I never get tired of seeing the wonders of God. Just like I've said before, man specializes in amusement parks, and God specializes in the amazing things. Nothing God's hand has ever touched becomes stale or old. It's always fresh. Had to pour something out this morning because it went past the date on it. This book isn't outdated. This book, when you read it with the right attitude and the right mind, it'd be as fresh to you as ever been. I've never been any more excited about reading the Bible than I am right now. February the 9th, 2014. I've read it all the way through 33 times. I'm working on number 34. I've never been any more excited about reading this book and studying this book. When I went through Genesis, I could hardly keep myself seated in the seat. I mean, I just saw things I'd never seen. Got so excited. You know, I'm saying, where in the world's the church right now when I need them? I got some things I want to tell them, and I got to wait all the way to Sunday, you know, to do it. And but anyway, I hope that you look forward. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And he's coming, going to call our names, our bodies are going to come out, going to be reunited with soul and spirit, and we're going to take our flight and go right into glory. And it's all going to happen just like that.